Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here this morning. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word today and as it's been read to us. And Lord, as we reflect upon it this morning, we ask that we would be conformed to it, that we would hear it, you would take away anything that would blind us to its truth and help us to see and to come under it in a humble spirit. To receive it and be changed by it. And dear Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified through the redemptive ministry of the Son that is portrayed here for us. And dear Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and lay these things deep in our hearts, in my heart. Lord, we know and Scripture teaches us in John 15 that we must abide in you to produce fruit. We can do nothing without you. I can do nothing without you. So, Lord, we just pray again, be glorified today, and may your people rejoice in the goodness that you have brought to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. But before we look at Luke chapter 18, I noticed in the bulletin you have the title for this morning's message: The Pharisee, the Tax Collector, and the Shocking Truth About Justification. And the Lord Jesus is going to tell a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Many of you probably know what a parable is, right? It's an earthly story that reveals a heavenly truth. And so today, the heavenly truth is about justification, with a very simple and precise story. Jesus is going to bring that before us. The Lord Jesus will bring that to us here today, and hopefully we'll have a wonderful look at it this morning. But first, I want to take a little look at the context of this passage. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "When the days drew near for him," that's the Lord Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And from this point forward, from Luke 9:51 all the way through until Luke 19:27, we have really a travelogue of the Lord Jesus teaching, healing, on his way to Jerusalem. You come to chapter 19, you're going to see on the way to Jerusalem, he stops by Jericho. We meet a fellow we may have read about, Zacchaeus, and so on and so forth. And then we come to Luke 19:28. We have what is called the triumphal entry. So this is interesting. All this time from 9:51 through till our passage today in 19:27, we have this travelogue of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, ultimately to die on a cross, to die as a substitute for the sins of his people, to be raised on the third day to walk amongst his disciples, and then ultimately to ascend. And he's looking forward to this. And this is the travelogue of that journey on the way to Jerusalem. And our message today is part of that teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. And during that teaching ministry, there was increasing opposition to the Lord Jesus from the religious leaders of Israel, and particularly from a group called the Pharisees. And we're going to talk a little bit more about them in a moment. But first, on this journey to Jerusalem in Luke 16, in Luke 16, and in verse 13, the last phrase in verse 13, the Lord Jesus, again, he's teaching. And at the end of this segment of teaching, he says, "You cannot serve God and money." That's a sermon unto itself, isn't it? Well, we're not going to preach that sermon here today, but what's interesting is what comes next. He teaches this message, and then in verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they," what? "They ridiculed him, made fun of him, mocked him." And Jesus' response in verse 15, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" So there's increasing opposition to the Lord Jesus because he is in opposition to the religious leaders of Israel, and he's saying, right in this context here, outwardly, you're justifying yourself, you look good on the outside, but inwardly, God knows the truth. You're dead spiritually. He says, you're an abomination. Do you think that would cause some opposition? Maybe? You think he knows there's a cross coming? He's so courageous, telling the truth, regardless of anything else, just telling the truth. And I believe there's great mercy here as he tells the truth. So we see this increasing opposition, and then we come to the nearer context, which is important to us this morning in chapter 17. In particular, verse 20, we see the Lord Jesus Christ preaching about the kingdom of God. And here again, we see the Pharisees are present. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, and he preaches about the coming of the kingdom of God. And we're not going to preach that message here today. We're going to get to it in a minute, but just wait for it. So he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And then further, as was already read to us this morning, just preceding the text we're going to be looking at this morning, the last statement in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Again, being ready for the kingdom of God. And so with this in mind, with this context in mind, Jesus immediately preaching about the kingdom of God, it's logical to understand that the text we're going to look at here this morning is an answer to the most important question that you or I have. The answer to the most important question that you have, whether you know it or not, whether you're ambivalent to this or not, it is the most important question that there is to be answered. What is the answer to, what is that question? Is it how long is this guy going to go? And is my roast going to burn? Is that the most important question? Well, it might be relevant for a moment to me and you, but no, it really isn't, is it? It might be, you might be thinking, well, maybe something like, who will I marry or should I marry? Is that an important question? Yeah, that's an important question. Is it the most important question? No. It might be a question like, when will the Son of Man come? Is that an important question? It's an exceedingly important question. Is it the most important question? Nope. The most important question is, how can we be right with God so that we're ready for when the Son of Man comes, so that we're ready to enter the kingdom of God? You see, the proper answer to that question means we will spend eternity with God. The wrong answer means we will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Whether we take this question seriously or not, the fact of the matter is God's word is true. My wife and I were watching a video on prophecy last night. Just three Old Testament prophecies, and a mathematician was telling us what the odds were of all of these prophecies coming true exactly as they have come true in time, some of them hundreds and hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. And this mathematician with his students conservatively made estimates, and he said one chance in 20 quintillion, three prophecies. There's hundreds of prophecies in Scripture. God is going to keep his word. The Son of Man is coming back. And being ready for that coming is the most important question we can answer. And when we come to the beginning of the text here this morning, we see the wrong answer first off. How we can be right with God, how we can be just with God, how we can be justified before God. First we see the wrong, and then Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Do you think he has the authority to tell us the right answer? Oh yeah. He has the answer. And first he tells us what the wrong answer is, and we'll read it here in verse 9 by way of introduction. It says, he, that is the Lord Jesus, he also told this parable to some, and it's likely that the Pharisees were present. You notice when we looked at verse 20 of chapter 17, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and then we go on to chapter 18, verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect. He's still speaking and teaching, and then in verse 9, he's still speaking and teaching. The Pharisees are most likely present. This whole thing has a flow to it. He's preaching and teaching on the kingdom of God. Pharisees, these religious leaders, are present, and now he's going to give the key to entering the kingdom of God for them and for us. And in verse 9, he says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Contempt means to treat others like a nobody. If you're not part of my Pharisee group, my righteous group, you're a nobody. Now, in the broader context here, who might this apply to? He told this parable to some who trusted themselves, trusting in their good moral works, trusting in their religious piety. That's a great word, isn't it, piety? Holiness. Outward religious holiness. This is the wrong answer here. This is the broad road of pride, trusting in good moral works or religious piety, that which is on the outside. Broadly, this speaks to all people of all time. There's something about our human pride when we come before God, human insolence, that would say, surely I'm good enough. I'm better than those people over there. And you know, it's interesting. I've been reading the obituary lately. And I, you know, I'm one of these morbid people. I like to read the obituary just to make sure I'm not there, you know. And I was reading the obituary, and I often look to see if someone who passed away, if they were part of an evangelical church, if there's a testimony of Christ there at all. And I'm reading through the obituary, and I read over and over again, this person was so good. And that person was so good. And, you know, I understand the sentiment. People are grieving, but, you know, I grieve. I grieve. What does the Bible teach? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I was sharing with Pastor Mike this morning, I was thinking about my own obituary. Now, am I going too far here? Maybe. Thinking about my own obituary, and I thought, and for my wife, wouldn't it be wonderful to have, just to read this and to think, to see this? The most corrupt sinner he knew, himself. But oh, what a substitute he had, who took his sins upon himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his righteousness. Would that be shocking to see an obituary? And you see, in the sense that I'm the greatest sinner, that I don't know anyone else's heart, but as I come before holy God, I know my heart, and it fell short, far short of the standard that is God's righteousness himself. This is the wrong answer here. Those who trust in themselves that they could be righteous by their good deeds, their good works. John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in California, gives a comment about this. He says, there have always been but two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, and the other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace, the other the religion of men's works. One is the religion of faith, the other the religion of the flesh. One is the religion of the sincere heart and the internal, the other the religion of hypocrisy and the external. Within man's system are thousands of religious forms and names, but they are all built on the achievements of man and the inspiration of Satan. Christianity, on the other hand, is a religion of divine accomplishment, and it stands alone. I thought that was worth looking at. There's a broad road. Pride, it can be anything. It justifies ourselves, but it leads to destruction. And this is the broad view here, but we need to narrow this down again to our context. I believe there's room for the Lord Jesus, really, to see the broad road of destruction here for all peoples, but ultimately we also need to look and see the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. They really weren't the whole world in pagan society at that point in time, but very likely the Pharisees he's addressing particularly. Now, who were these Pharisees? Have you heard of them? Anyone? Some of you here might be like, Pharisee, who's that? But if you have heard of them, would you say, Pharisees, good. I want them on my team. Or would you say, Pharisees, bad? Now, you've gotten a little bit of hint here from Luke 16 that maybe not so good. But you know, it's interesting. The Pharisees were somewhat orthodox. Did you know they believed in the Old Testament? Now, not to throw around too many names here this morning, but the Sadducees, another religious group in Israel, and they were leaders also in Israel, and they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. You've heard that little saying. And they only believed in the first five books of the Pentateuch, that was God's inspired word. Whereas the Pharisees held that all of God's word, all of the Old Testament, just as we would, was God's inspired word. The law, the prophets, the histories, all of it. Poetry. They believed in the Old Testament. They prayed, they fasted, and they tithed. They were great. They went great distances to make converts. They considered themselves children of Abraham and disciples of Moses. They weren't on the outside of the things of God, but rather on the inside. Yet the Son of God would liken them to a whitewashed tomb. What's a whitewashed tomb? Is that a pretty picture? It looked really good on the outside. And on the farm growing up, I'd seen whitewash. You know what whitewash is? It's lime mixed with water, and you put it on something disgusting, and it looks good. And these tombs from afar would shine in the distance, and they looked beautiful. But what was inside? Was it beautiful? Corrupt and dead was what was on the inside. Dead things, rotting things, and things that ate dead things, creepy and crawly, an abomination. The Pharisee could understand that picture right well, because Jesus was referring to spiritual things. On the outside, you look so good. You make long, ostentatious prayers where you can be heard. But on the inside, spiritually, you were dead. You were just trying to justify yourself. Now, I mentioned this here and who they were, because, you know, when I read a book and I read about the hero, I often want to identify with a hero, and I never want to identify with a bad guy. But if I want Scripture to really speak to me, I need to hear both sides, don't I? I need to say sometimes, Lord, is it I? Could this be me? I'm doing all the right things on the outside, but on the inside, I don't have the joy of the Lord. I don't have the peace of the Lord. I'm trying real hard. I'm working real hard. Could it be I'm not justified? I'm doing all these outward things, but the inward's not alive. I don't know about you, but I like to look at Scripture and consider, Lord, I want to be changed by the Scriptures. I want to see myself in the Scriptures, not just the good side, but the bad too. And is this an area that I need to be changed in? Does that make sense? Lord, let the Word come in and wash me and change me, and that I could hear what you have to say. You see, there's a shocking truth here about justification. The shocking truth was that despite all the external works, moral and religious, of the Pharisees, they weren't justified by those religious and moral works. They couldn't be, because man has a fallen, corrupt sin nature that taints every good work we could ever do and makes it an abomination, even the good works an abomination in the sight of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Aren't you excited? So let's get into the text here more thoroughly, verse 10 through 12. We'll just read it. I'm going to try to dramatize it a bit for you to catch it, what it's saying. So bear with me, please. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Stop there. You notice anything? I. How in two sentences can you say to God, I, five times? He's got a problem with self-sufficiency in his justification. He has a big problem. His attitude was proud. I'm going to look at these two individuals through the lens of intellect, emotion, and will just for a moment. His attitude, his emotion was proud. His knowledge, what he knew. His prayer was essentially about himself to who? To himself. Even though he addressed God at the beginning, he's not really praying to God. He's just congratulating himself. I'm a good boy. Does he need God? Does he ask for anything? Nope. And so it goes. His first part of his prayer is comparative, which is death, the death knell when it comes to justification. Comparative. He says he's better than, and he's just, you can sense the contempt for the tax collector. And we could go through these things here individually. I notice he says, not like other men, extortioners or robbers, unjust, liars, thieves, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, fraudster. You know, he mentions adultery there. It's interesting. Maybe he missed the memo on the Sermon on the Mount, where the Son of God teaches, fully God, fully man, he teaches about the sin of the lustful thought entering into the sin of adultery. Just a thought. He talks about the hateful thought entering into the sin of murder. See, God's standard, he doesn't just simply judge our actions, but he also judges the very thoughts of our minds and the intentions of our heart. What does that mean? Can we justify ourselves? We cannot justify ourselves. We all are condemned under the law. This is the bad news. And this guy is blind to it. Two sinners came to this temple to pray, but only one of them knew they were a sinner. That was the problem. He was blinded by his good works. And then the good things that he did, and the comparing himself too, in his congratulatory part of his prayer, I fast twice a week. Do you know when they would fast? Old Testament commanded to fast once a year, but he was going to be better than that. Before the Day of Atonement, you were to fast and consider the sacrifice that was to take your place for sins. And that was good, but they wouldn't once a year, no, twice a week. And you know, they wanted people to know. They would go out in the street, they put dust in their on themselves, make themselves look sad. Oh, there's a holy Pharisee, he's fasting. And they would do it during market days. I think it was Tuesday, Thursday, but anyway, they would do it on the market days in Israel and Jerusalem. Why the market days? People were there, they could be seen. It was a show, it was a sham. It was an outward display of piety, and as Jesus would say, they had their reward. What was their reward? The praise of men. But it was an abomination in God's sight. And his will, what did he trust in himself? I. Should he have known better from the Old Testament? Should he have known better? Should he have known that the human nature was corrupt? What does it say in Jeremiah? That the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And was Jeremiah only talking about tax collectors? He's talking about everyone, you and me. Heart is desperately wicked. There's a problem that man can't solve. And further, problem of the Pharisee, he didn't have a true vision of God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, a vision that Isaiah had, and through the Holy Spirit, and the recording here is also for us to have. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And isn't that true? Look at my garden. Plant a bean and the produce that flows, the goodness and the graciousness of God is seen all throughout the earth. And man denies this. This Pharisee denied it. Didn't see the glory of God. The holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And getting a vision of the holy, holy, holy God of heaven, the God of heaven, if we would have a vision of God and his holiness today, if we could see what we will see in eternity when we come before him, we will have the same response as Isaiah now, and we'll end up, like Isaiah, being justified. Look what it says, Isaiah's response to the vision of seeing God high and lifted up. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sadly, the Pharisee hadn't seen this. Have you seen the King high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy? There's no way we could approach him on our own merit, is there? Is there any possibility? And here's Isaiah. He's one of my heroes. He's a holy guy, isn't he? Woe is me, for I am undone. That's the right response before God. And God mercifully redeemed Isaiah, fully cleansed him of all his sins. That's the good news of the gospel. Doesn't make a lot of sense until we see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, does it? One of the things I love about the preaching here, it's honest to the scripture and to that truth amongst the others. Another scripture that this fellow should have known, Isaiah 64:6, it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Doesn't iniquity take us to places we don't want to go? And here the idea of righteousness is good works, moral or religious good works to try to cover our sin. It's likened, instead of the blood of the covenant and the blood of the atonement being like a garment covering us, rejecting that, these people were doing. They were rejecting what God had provided for justification, and they were making a garment of their own design, their own good works. And it was, and I don't have the time today to share exactly in the original what that garment was, but it's the most polluted, defiled, rotting blood garment you could imagine. And God saw through to the truth. It was an abominable garment. It was a rotting stench of a garment. And it could not bring merit with God. It could not cover up sin. It could not justify. And this Pharisee should have known this. We know this, don't we? We know this. We know it. In fact, in Romans 3:20, going a little ahead of our passage this morning, Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul sums up dealing with the corruption of human sin and the breaking of law, lawlessness in all humanity. He gives a summation of the law here that's so beautiful, the wrong use of the law and the right use of God's law, God's moral law. Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being, no flesh will be justified in his sight." And then the right use of the law, "since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Has there been a time in your life when you knew you were a sinner before holy, holy God? And that there's no righteous works that could make you right with him, justify you? I trust that's true. See, this was a terrible deception the Pharisee was under. And he didn't just deceive himself, he deceived lots of other people too. The shocking thing in that society was the Pharisees were looked on as the supremely righteous people. It would be shocking to think to that crowd as Jesus is speaking, how could this person not be justified? They're so good. But what did God see through to? He saw through to the inside. That's just, Jesus saw it, God. Second person of the Godhead saw right to the heart of the matter. It's not justified. And the other shocking part about justification, the tax collector. Now, tax collector's a sinner. And he knows it. That's the good thing. The Pharisee's a sinner, but he doesn't know it. That's the deception. That's why he's lost. That's why he goes away not justified. But the tax collector. Now we come to the good news. The tax collector. Who they were, one of the most despised members of Jewish society. People listening to Jesus would feel shame and horror as Jesus speaks of the tax collector going away justified and not the Pharisee. These people were often associated with other sinners, those who broke the divine law. They were the lowest of society, with prostitutes and alcoholics. Any tax collectors with us today? I don't want to drive you away. It wasn't the tax collecting that was the problem so much at all. That wasn't the sin. But they were known to often collect more than was their due and to keep it. You read a little further ahead, Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus the tax collector confesses to the sin of fraud and he makes restitution. And there's no sense in that passage that Jesus says, now you can't be a tax collector anymore. No, it's go now be an honest tax collector, right? The problem wasn't the tax collecting, the problem is sin. The problem wasn't Pharisee, it was his sin and covering up the sin. And the other one, he's not going to cover up his sin before God. They're also often considered collaborators with the foreign Roman government. How was the Roman army paid? Through taxes. Taxes that these fellows collected. And of course, the Jewish people generally didn't appreciate the Romans with all their paganism. and really wanted them gone. So they were seen also as traitors, not only fraudsters, but traitors. And so again, we come to his attitude. Instead of pride, what do we see? Well, I better read it, shouldn't I? Before I ask that question, let's look at it. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Just reading that far. His attitude is one of what? Humility, right? It's humility. He stands afar off. He's not trying to get near and be seen. He's standing afar off. He lowers his eyes. He has no sense in which he thinks he can somehow, in his own merit, look straight into the eyes of God, but he lowers his eyes in humility before Almighty God. And then it says he beats his breast. This is important now. This would be over his heart. And in that culture, it was a symbol of extreme anguish. In fact, if there was a funeral for a loved one, if a mother had lost a son or a husband, it was permissible at a funeral service like that for her to beat her breast in anguish, but not for a man. It was going too far. There's only two places in all of Scripture we see this. The only other place is at the cross, where the people beat their breasts at the crucifixion of Christ. This is the most extreme anguish and sign of anguish that is given in the Bible. What's it saying? He's sincere. He's broken over his sin. There's no comparisons here. He's not standing there, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other tax collectors. You see, I'm here praying today. He actually says, and it's in the definite article, God be merciful to me, the sinner. There's no more looking at the left or the right. No looking at anyone else. He's only looking at his heart before God, and he sees that corruption, that lawlessness, and he falls on the mercy that God has prepared. And this word for mercy here is not a general word for mercy. It's very specific, and it actually shows us the means by which God is able to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. You understand what that means? That he's able to be holy and save us at the same time. That he's able to satisfy his law and his perfect holy nature and satisfy his love for the sinner simultaneously. That word for mercy is propitiation. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. And propitiation in the New Testament goes back to the Old Testament, and it is rich with meaning. It means, dear God, take the sacrifice for atonement and apply it to me. That my sin and the wrath of God that is right for my sin might pass over me and fall on the object that you have prepared. And ultimately, we know, and we can look back at the Passover. This is in here. This person was asking God to do this. And ultimately, we look, and this looks forward also for us to Christ, who is our what? Our Passover lamb. To recognize and be broken over sin and to cry out for God to take that sin and to have it pass over us and fall on the one alone who could satisfy the demands of God's wrath for breaking the law in our place, and that is Christ. No justification of self, but rather a justification that is based on having a righteousness that is alien to us, utterly alien, that is from outside. It's called imputed righteousness, right? A righteousness that is from God and put on us, so that when God looks at us, he sees the holy and righteous life of Christ covering us. That's righteousness, and that's what this guy got. Is that what both these fellows needed? Yep. But only one gets it. Why? Because one knew the truth. I'm sure God had opened his eyes, and he understood, and he fell upon the mercy, the propitiation that God had provided. That word propitiation, I want to share a parable. I don't see a clock. Oh, there's one up there. Oh, boy. I have this problem usually about this time. I want to share a parable about propitiation this morning. Remember what a parable is? It's an earthly story that helps us see a heavenly truth. And this story is the parable of a great king who lived in an ancient land. And there was a great king, and he was great, and you might ask, why was he great? He had great physical strength and stamina, greater than anyone else in the land in which he was ruling over. He was also great in wisdom, kind of like a Solomon. He was also known to be great as a lawgiver, fair, impartial, and just. Whether it was rich or poor, he would abide by the law and be careful to keep it and to implement it with impartiality. He had laws that he put in order, such as not to murder, not to steal, not to lie in the court of law, not to bear false witness, and so on. And the people, they came to love their king because they understood his laws brought a great measure of peace and prosperity to their land. And so people are living and abiding to a certain degree by the law, and then a crisis happens. The king is away in a far corner of his realm, and he's holding court, and he's judging hard and difficult cases under the law, as he is a great lawgiver, and seeing that justice is met throughout his land. And then he sees a messenger come on a great steed, and the messenger comes, and he sees the messenger's kind of shaken. And he bids him to come in, and he says, be at ease, just tell me your news. And the messenger says, someone in the royal palace has stolen the royal scepter. And the king is a little shaken. The royal scepter, the symbol of his power, of his kingdom, it's as though someone is actually attacking his kingdom, his law, and his very right to rule. And so he sends the messenger back with a decree of punishment. 50 lashes with the whip and to make restitution. Now, this wasn't a death sentence, but it was a harsh penalty. And so time goes on. The person is not caught. And sometime later, again, a messenger comes to the king. Another theft. This time it's the crown. The crown has been stolen. And this time he lays out the punishment, 100 lashes, which would be a death sentence, to any in the land except for himself. But he's innocent. He keeps his law in all its points. There's no chance of him being guilty. Trap is set to catch the culprit, and the culprit is ultimately caught. It's his mother. And he asks her, you know, you've done this thing. You've undermined my crown, my kingdom, my law, my very nature. Why? And she just bows her head. And then the king, being a just king, he sets a date for judgment, a date of public execution, when his law will be carried out. And the day comes, and the one he loves is brought before him. And the people are gathered there, and in their minds they're wondering, will the king satisfy his law, or will he satisfy his love? Can't satisfy both. Will he satisfy the requirements of his law and rightly execute judgment on the one he loves, or will he break his own law, his kingdom, and his very nature and let her go? Will he break his heart, or will he break his law and his nature and his kingdom? And the loved one comes before him and cries out, be merciful to me, a traitor, a thief, and a wicked person. And then she's taken to the post to die. And the captain of the guard, with his mighty strong arm, lifts the whip. And all the crowd is there, and they're wondering, what will the king do? Will he allow this to go through? Will he satisfy his law, break his heart, and not satisfy his love, and break his love? Or will he satisfy his love and break his law and let her go? Everyone's watching. Captain of the guard raises the whip, and then he makes a motion to stop, the king does. And everyone thinks, oh, we understand. He's going to satisfy his law, love, and blink at the law, and let the law go, break the law, break the kingdom, break his very nature. But then something happens. The king takes off his royal crown and puts it down. He takes off his royal robes and bares his back. And he begins to march towards the one he loves. He wraps his arms around her. And then he looks at the executioner. And he nods his head. And he tells the executioner beforehand, he told him, you're to carry out the full demands of the law to its fullest extent when I nod. And the king took in himself the penalty that was due to another, satisfying both his law and his love. And what happened to his loved one? They walk away free to live a life of loyal love to their king. See a picture here? This is Christ. Christ came to satisfy God's law and God's love. But until we repent and are broken over our sins and allow Christ to wrap his loving arms, as it were, metaphorically around us, and he's already done it. He's borne that price, that full penalty to extinguish the wrath of God for us on the cross. And we go free when we lay hold of that work that God has done in our place. We go free to just live any old way, to live a life loyal to the King who has redeemed us, is Christ. This is the wonderful truth of justification. It is a righteousness that is put on us from outside. Propitiation, the sacrifice that God has prepared in the person of Christ to cause wrath to pass over us, to fall on Christ, and for sin to be fully paid for by Christ. That's propitiation. That's why the tax collector went away justified. He went home justified forever. In fact, when it says justified, it's a perfect passive participle. It means done with permanent results. Justified permanently. Nothing to be added or taken could ever be taken away from that work. It's fully done. Justified. He's entered into the kingdom once and for all. Do you think he went away happy? Do you think he went away changed? Do you think he went away different? God, who saw me in all my vile sin, loved me and died for me in my place. And laying hold of that sacrifice that was given for me, my sins are paid for and put away that I might go free. How have you answered this most important question? How can we be justified, made right with God? Is it through a righteousness that is from God and from above? Or would it be through our own good works? May it be the right answer for all of us. Lord God, we trust in you this morning. Lord, the shocking truth about justification, being right with God, is that entrance to the kingdom of God isn't dependent on any good works or any outward works that we might do or could do, but it's dependent on the perfect work that Christ has done on behalf of the repentant sinner. And Lord, once we are justified, then we are freed to live a life of honor for the King and to live a life of good works that have been prepared beforehand for us. Because that inward nature, we have been given a new nature. Lord, that we may do works that are based first and foremost on the fact that we have a righteousness that is from above, that is from Christ, that we have been justified, not of ourselves, but through the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, paying the full penalty for our sins, that we might go free to live for him. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your people. Father, if there are some here today who've heard this, may they rejoice, and they have been justified through Christ. May they rejoice today in what you have done. And if there are some who have come today and are part of that broad road, Lord, and asking, is this I trusting in what I have done? May they turn from that and, like this tax gatherer, undone in their recognizing their sin before you, Lord, please apply the atoning sacrifice of Christ to my account, to my life, that I might have that righteousness that allows me to live before you forever. Thank you so much for this gift. Thank you for this word today. Bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.